Good morning. If you'd like to pick up a Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 14 to 16. That can be found on page 1204 in the Blue Church Bibles. So it's Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 on page 1204. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen.
Well, it's great to see you all. I'm an assistant pastor here. John Clayton is my name. And can I just say, we've just really appreciated the warm welcome we've received. Just want to thank you so much for that. We're very grateful to God for your hospitality as we've transitioned into the church here. Well, at 7 a.m. on the 9th of July 1982, the London-born Michael Fagan did the unthinkable. Having a knack for breaking into places, Fagan decided to head to none other than Buckingham Palace. After climbing the drainpipe and making his way for a window, Fagan's movements set off the alarm. However, the alarm was actually disarmed by the police because they thought it was faulty. Within minutes, Fagan made his way to the royal apartments, and eventually he made his way into the bedroom of a soundly sleeping Elizabeth, Queen Elizabeth II. When she woke, the Queen was understandably startled and phoned the police. The Queen rang the alarm for help, and eventually a footer turned up and offered Fagan a drink just to buy the time, until eventually the police turned up and arrested him. This is regarded as one of the biggest royal security breaches of the 20th century. The world was shocked, and you can understand why, can't you? Because Fagan was able to access one of the most distinguished royal leaders in the world, and he did so on his terms, without any mediation. Never mind the guards, never mind the walls, the security, never mind the palace fences, Fagan made direct access to the presence of royalty. I think it's true to say that most leaders of high rank, position or status, there is a degree of mediation, isn't there? A sort of chain of people that you have to go through in order to have direct contact with them. But what about when it comes to God? How do we access him? Because it actually turns out that God is holy, set apart, unique, other. This is true with regards to his being in his transcendent nature. In the opening chapters of the Bible in Genesis, we're introduced to two categories of reality. There's God and everything else he made. There's the creator and the creation. And so God, therefore, is not our equal. He's not a mate at the pub, an online user to tag or snap. God is holy. But he's also holy with regards to his moral nature. He is perfectly good and righteous. And if we as humans are going to cohabit God's world, well, that's a problem for us, isn't it? Because we've failed to image the king over creation due to our wrongdoing. The author of Hebrews later describes God as a consuming fire. In his pure, holy blazing presence. And this is consistent across the Bible. And therefore, if we approach God with our sin, it makes us flammable. It makes us liable to death. And yet, God has made a way for us to draw near to Him and to access His holy presence. And the way He does that is through the provision of a mediator, through Jesus, our great high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, we reach a bit of a pivot point, because it's a section that concludes the part that's gone before, as the writer talks about Jesus' supremacy over the angels, over Moses, over the promised land of rest. And it opens a whole new section now as we think about Jesus' high priestly ministry. And the writer is going to go into great detail and depth making that case. Last week, though, by way of reminder, we were confronted, weren't we? As we thought about chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, we saw God's judging power, His word in the way that it pierces and probes, the way that it seeks and searches and examines and exposes our hearts and motives and actions. Like a powerful x-ray, God reveals our fatal flaws, leaving us bare before His judgment. That's what we saw last week. And this week, we're going to see something else. Because more than x-raying our fatal flaws, God provides decisive help, a treatment plan. Because the same God who judges is the same God who saves. And that's why we get a therefore. God mercifully gives us a therefore in the text in front of us. Have a look at verse 14, chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. The first point this morning is that Jesus is our great high priest. We see that plainly in the text in front of us. Now, in describing Jesus as a priest, in particular high priest, it's worth doing a bit of background information, because in the Old Testament, God installed a priesthood to mediate the relationship between Israel and Him. They were kind of like a sacred middle management to mediate the way in which they were to approach God. And the writer says Jesus is a high priest, a lead mediator. And the shining moment, I guess, or the key kind of responsibility for the high priest in the Old Testament was the Day of Atonement. You can read about this in Leviticus chapter 16. It's probably the climax of the year, other than the Passover, where the sins of the people are atoned for. The priest is very elaborate. He has a particular dress. He has a particular way of washing himself, a particular way of praying on behalf of the people, and some sacrifices as well. We'll get into more detail later in Hebrews about that. And then he approaches God's tent, the dwelling place of God, and would come out and give the all clear that the sins have been dealt with, forgiven. But as we heard this morning, one guy takes over and he dies. And the next guy takes over and he dies. And there's this perpetual priesthood, but they're all dying. They're all doing shift work, as it were, until Jesus arrives, the permanent high priest. And so how do we know that? Well, the text says that He's ascended through the heavens. In His resurrection from among the dead, dead, of course, is plural when it mentions that, meaning the dead ones. God has picked Him, raised Him up from the dead, and has seated Him at His right hand. Through passing the heavens, Jesus has access to God's royal presence, and therefore gives us the clear that behind the heavenly curtain, our sins are dealt with, forgiven. More than that, this particular Jesus is the Son of God. The writer qualifies that in verse 15, mentioning that He is the Son of God. And in chapter 1, if you look closely, we see the Son of God's supreme credentials. He's the cosmic heir enthroned on the Davidic line as king. who powerfully sustains the creation by his word and makes purification for sins. And it's this Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, who is our priest. He is our link to the Father. And in this Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, we have a friend in high places. We talked, don't we, about 6 degrees of separation. I've never kind of done the maths involved in this, but seemingly everyone on planet Earth is connected by a chain of no more than 5 people. Now, Wales, it's probably 2.5, let's be honest. Everyone just, like, knows each other. And sometimes we play these social games, don't we? All right, so you go to a friend's house, say, oh, do you know so-and-so? Oh, yeah, I know so-and-so. And then you go back and forth. It's kind of like not what you know, but a who you know game. And sometimes it becomes sort of a social reality where we're kind of, you know, almost measuring our importance, perhaps. Oh, yeah, my friend Billy, he's the board of directors for this company. They do really well on the LSE. I know, oh, Mary, hey, do you know Mary? She's the professor at this particular medicine, professor of medicine at this particular university, and so on. And there's this kind of social layering that can happen, kind of unspoken, you know, ranking of importance. Not what you know, but who you know. And we can feel a bit insecure, can't we, sometimes, if we don't know anyone in high places. But for the Christian, you do. In fact, there is no one who would rather know than Jesus. Because Jesus is our great high priest in the heavenlies, beside the Father. In Jesus, we got connections. It's a privilege to know the God and Father who one day make us co-heirs with Jesus as we participate in the perfected world you and I long for. It's the difference between being a Michael Fagan and breaking into Buckingham Palace versus being personally invited by Charles, the heir, the son, to take us to reside at the palace in the presence of royalty. In Jesus, God's Son, we have access to the royal presence of God on the throne. And this, therefore, brings us to our first application. Jesus is our great high priest, and so therefore, hold to the faith firmly. Hold the faith firmly. That's what we see there in the text. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. The word for hold here is actually the idea of seize. It's used in the gospel accounts when people are arrested, where they're taken, gripped tightly. Now remember, these are the days before security cameras. Easy to find someone on the loose these days. Helicopters, there's like flashing lights down, there's like ID checks. But in these times, you've got to hold that guy or that's it, he's gone. It's that kind of tight grip to make sure that he doesn't let go. And that's what the writer wants us to do with our faith. It is so precious to hold on to it tightly. And in context, the Hebrew people faced great cultural pressure, didn't they? All right. So we know, as we read the letter, that the temptation is real to go back to Judaism, to not kind of like stick out or stand out in any way. We'll see this in a moment, the way in which they suffered. But I don't suspect that's our problem. It's not a threat for us so much. I don't meet many Christians in Wales or Australia where, you know, they feel the pull of Judaism to go in that direction. I think our challenge, I think our pressure is the ideological opposition, the secular, individualistic vision of human flourishing that is at odds with a vision of human flourishing of Jesus, the one that actually includes God, who made us. In fact, Christianity can sometimes even be perceived as harmful, as intolerant, as dangerous even. English theologian and historian Carl Truman puts it this way in his assessment of the world, in particular Western countries. He says, while earlier generations might have seen damage to the body or property as the most serious categories of crime, a highly psychologized era will accord increasing importance to words as means of oppression. Freedom of speech then becomes part of the problem, not the solution, because words become potential weapons. And it is a problem, isn't it? because we are people of the book, the Bible, Christ's book. And it's through our deeds and our words that the loving and good rule of Jesus redeems and reaches people from all tribes and tongues. And so there's tension, isn't there? Being a Christian now is just a little bit more of a prickly experience as we gauge with the increasing hostilities than, say, 20 years ago. But it's not actually a foreign experience for most Christians around the world and the Christians in the first century. The Apostle Paul writes most of his letters, or at least a good portion of them, from prison. John, exiled on Patmos. Jesus himself, our leader and our Lord, suffers for doing what's right, for representing God faithfully. It's actually a normal part of Christians' experience. It's unusual and not normal what we've been experiencing, this less persecuted experience of being a Christian. We see this in the letter later, actually. In chapter 10, the writer says, remember those early days after you received the light, we got on one of the slides, I think, when you endured great conflict full of suffering, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult. It's not a nice experience, is it? And persecution, and other times you stood side by those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possessions. So don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Following Christ comes at a cost, but the reward is rich. It is so worth it. The writer says, hang in there, hold on, hold to the faith firmly, because it'll be worth it. Now, I'm conscious I speak as someone who works now for this church, my experience isn't that prickly kind of hostility. Dave Gobbett has never insulted me for being a Christian. It's hard for people in the front line, though, isn't it? Health, education, private sector, other kind of public situations. The heat is just a little bit closer. The writer says, hang in there. Hold on to the faith firmly. You got the Son of God backing you. Pastorally, though, I know in my experience, I'm not sure if it's you, I think a greater challenge is not so much out there, though that's real, but in here. And I take this from Jesus when he gives us the parable of the sower. One of the categories for the words when it's planted being unfruitful is that of the cares of this world, choking it. The kind of everyday anxieties and pressures that we may face, or the language of Hebrews, these cares that threaten to help us to loosen our grip on the faith. For me, I know I feel that danger, especially when I'm tired and I come to the Bible and I think of it more as a chore, not a treat. I know that sense of being overwhelmed can pose a threat. And so we need to have what we might call get a grip moments. Are you with me on this? So to hold on to the faith firmly, the strategy, the pastoral strategy of Hebrews is to show the magnificence of Jesus in light of the Old Testament. You're not going to miss out. He's amazing. He's done this and so on. And for us, I take it as the same. God has put us in a church family so that we can train each other to tighten our grip, to work on our hold, from small groups to online groups to meeting up with people, even just a text here and there. Hey, how you going? Praying for you today. We need to get a grip and hold the faith firmly. That's our second point of application. Our second point, relating to Jesus specifically, is this. Jesus is our sympathetic priest. We see that in verse 15. Have a look in front of you. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we were, yet he did not sin. The reason Jesus is such a good high priest up there is because he's been down here. He's entered our world. He's a human after all, isn't he? He knows what it's like to suffer. He didn't stay in an ivory tower, kind of bossing people around with orders, unaware of the ordinary challenges we face. He wasn't a field marshal, just naive about the turmoil of warfare. He got involved. He got his hands dirty, if I can speak that way. He became one of us. He humbled himself. He participated in our hardships as humans. And he's been tempted in every way. I think probably a better word is tested. It's the word used elsewhere, again, in the gospel accounts, as the Pharisees are kind of having a legal religious showdown with Jesus and trying to catch him out. It's the word used in the wilderness of Satan testing Jesus. Because temptation, at least my associations with it, is kind of like, oh, I want to, but I shouldn't. And it's that kind of sinful pondering we can have in our hearts. But Jesus didn't have a sinful nature. He had a human nature, but not a sinful nature. And yet his sufferings and testing were real. In the gospel accounts, we read about it. From the wilderness temptations of Satan to the humiliation and rejection. The abandonment, all his best friends with him, 3 years gone. When the pressure sets in, the vulnerable sorrow, the incredibly raw moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, on his knees, calling out to the Father. Suffering and testing is real and was real for Jesus. It was real. And therefore, now he can credibly be at the Father advocating on our behalf. I know what it's like. I've been in your shoes. And what a joy that is, that we have a sympathetic high priest, not someone detached from our experience, from the grit and grind of life. It's a bit like this. Imagine you're doing your A-levels for your exams. I'm speaking to a lot of students in the room, so I'm sure, hopefully this doesn't bring up too much kind of trauma or whatever, but imagine you're doing your A-level exams, okay, and you're thinking, I've really got to focus. Who are you going to go to? Are you going to go to the person who succeeded and ended up at their university of choice? Or are you going to go to the person who failed? Or if you're having challenges at that role in work, that the new job that you've been posted into, are you going to seek inspiration from the person who did a really good job? They brought great stability and profit and so on, whatever kind of company or situation you're in, where he has a great reputation, she has a great reputation. You're going to do that. You're going to learn from that person. You're going to learn from someone who quit, like after 2 days or something like that. You'd go to the successful example, wouldn't you? Jesus suffered, endured our hardships, was tested, and yet succeeded. He was tried, he was tested, but he's triumphant, vindicated by the Father, raised from the dead at the right hand, now ruling forever. And so if Jesus is our sympathetic high priest, we can go to God, his God and Father, with confidence. We can go confidently. This is our final application point. Come to God confidently for help. There's a let us then, here we go. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. This is verse 16. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, I don't think confidence is kind of like, you know, a bit of a swagger, a casual stroll up to God. I don't think it's to do with the manner. It's to do with the mindset, because we can be assured our sins have been pardoned as we've got our priest advocating on our behalf. It's a mindset to go, it's done. Now, the crucial, central part of that is the cross. Jesus died as our substitute for our sins. That was part of what the priest had to do. We heard this earlier in the talk. More on that later as we get into the details of Hebrews. But we're focusing on Jesus' priesthood today. And as he's there beside the Father, the writer calls us to draw near. It's kind of like temple language, to come close as the community of Israel draws near to the presence of royalty, the divine majesty, God himself. That's the call for us, to draw near. And it's not a throne of dread, it's a throne of grace. It's a throne where God rules, and even though he sees everything. We saw this last week, didn't we? He exposes all that's flawed, all that's problematic, all that's sinful, all that's evil. His word just penetrating. Do you remember that? He exposes all, he's omniscient, he sees it all. All the worst of you, every inch of sin in your heart, everything. And yet what does he do? When you cry out, he forgives. He's gracious. He has exhaustive knowledge of you and at the same time, infinite love. The late American pastor, Tim Keller, put it this way. He says, we've got the quote on the screen. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. So it's nice to be loved, but you don't really know that person or they don't really know you. Really kind of warm, but it's shallow, isn't it? But to be known properly and not loved is our greatest fear. That's the online climate at the moment, isn't it? You know, people are incredibly, to be known for all our faults and failures, but not shown grace, that's scary, isn't it? And yet, to be fully known and to be truly loved, well, it's a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. It liberates us from pretense, we don't have to pretend, and it humbles us out of our self-righteousness. And it fortifies us for any difficulty life can throw at us. God knows everything about you, God knows everything about me, and yet his love is infinite. So therefore, let's go to the throne of grace. Come confidently to God for help, because that's what he's like. I often sometimes think about, you know, more plausible, less plausible things with regards to Christianity, and I think there's some things like, yeah, it just makes sense. You know, I can believe that God made the world, like, you know, even if I'm not a Christian, if pretending I wasn't a Christian, I could see how that's possible. The majesty, the order, it makes sense. There's got to be, or justice, you know, the world is, it's a messed up place, isn't it? There's all sorts of problems in the world, and I think if God was good, he'd probably do something about that, all right? It's confronting, but I get it. I get that there should be some sort of judgment or assessment. That makes sense for the case of justice. Love, grace, mercy, a kind of, I'm just going to love you and be merciful to you because that's just what I'm like. We don't experience that from any other human, from anything else. It is unique to the Christian God. It's almost too good to be true. And yet it is true. So we get to go to the throne of grace, assured that he will listen, that he cares, and that he's merciful. I've got four mini application points under this second application point. So we've got four mini ones, and we'll see this as we go. Number one, as we go to God confidently, let's be honest, okay? We can't hide from God, all right? Just be real with him, okay? No covering up the wrongdoing. Psalm 32 is awesome in this regard. David is, you know, a mess. He says, blessed are those whose transgressions are covered, forgiven. All right, try to hide it. God's hand is pressing down on me. I just came out with it. Said, look, I'm... And God just forgave him. Isn't that amazing? Just forgave him. Don't hide from God. Just be honest. Don't be, you know, Adam in the garden. Okay? He's actually forgiven us. He's pardoned us. We have the freedom and full access to go to him. So be honest. Seek him for help. Recently, we were... Shauna was driving our car, okay? And the dashboard... it's quite a scary experience. She's on the M4 and the dashboard lit up. Said, engine fault, stop driving. And of course she did, okay? And our car's undergoing repairs, just thought you'd like to know that. But that particular vehicle, you have two options, don't you? All right? You say, oh, ignore the lights. Okay. Oh, no, come on, it's just beeping again. Well, so offensive. I'm driving beautifully. What are you doing with the lights? You can just cancel it, just switch it off. It's just inconvenient. Could do that. Or you could appreciate that the warning exposes a problem, that the fault may actually be real and need urgent attention. And the words of God can be confronting like that, can't they? They can expose things. Oh, no, I feel uncomfortable. But actually, God's diagnosing our problem so that there can be a solution and repair. In Jesus, he's making us new. And so when we sin, would you just be honest about it? Be honest with God. Number two, be heard. Be heard. Confessing sin, it sounds obvious, but it involves words, okay, doesn't it? Actually verbalizing sin. On the Day of Atonement, when the Levitical priesthood, the great high priest, how is he going to confess the sins of Israel before God if he doesn't know them? Obviously, there's been some communication as he's able to verbalize the sin, and they've been able to verbalize it to him. We get to go to our great priest, Jesus, our great high priest, be honest and be heard, and just say, look, blah, 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 and so on, and so on, and so on. Okay? So, be heard. Number three now, be humble. And as we are stung by a sin, God promises to heal us. It's an opportunity, it's a learning opportunity to be humble. To have that humility and say, yes, I've sinned in this way. How can I learn? Next time when I'm speaking to her or him, I'll be a bit more gracious, or a bit more, or when I do this again, or, you know, etc. Okay? So to actually learn from our sin. And we have that joy because they're dealt with. We have the freedom to become more holy. It's actually exciting. So we're going to be the best version of ourselves one day with Jesus. And our earthly life is training, isn't it? Training in godliness. There's a story last year. It was reported that a four-year-old boy accidentally broke a rare 3,500-year-old jar or vase in an Israeli museum. It really happened. So the father, Alex Geller, yeah, there's anxiety here. Oof, gee, because, you know, parents, you can imagine this, can't you? Just hearing the crash and, oh my goodness. And that's what happens. So as he's narrating the story, this Alex Geller, he hears the crash. And he thinks to himself, this is what he said to the journalist, he thought to himself, please let that not be my child. Amen. When he saw the pieces of the vase on the floor beside the child, he was filled with disbelief. He's not a kid that usually destroys things. Speak for yourself, mate, but there we go. He just wanted to see what was inside. Just a bit curious, you know, he was only a little boy. And amazingly, the museum... Actually, the people at the museum, the curators, invited the boy back and helped and said, this is how you're going to fix it, put it back together. As a learning opportunity. They were so gracious. They forgave him. It's an ancient artifact. And they just let it go. Oh, come on, let's learn. Let's teach you a bit about history. It was a teachable moment. Our sin is painful. Our sin can break us. And yet we can learn. They can be teachable moments so that we become wiser. Number four, be here. Be honest, be heard, be humble, be here. Why do I say that? The pronouns in the text talks about let us approach God, not let me. Christ died for a people, not so much individuals, although that is true. He died for the church, a body, a people. And so when the writer calls us to approach God, there's a corporate and collective dimension to this, isn't there? And so church is really important as we meet God together. Later in the book of Hebrews, it talks about the heavenly assembly, approaching God at a eternal city and so on. And so as little churches around the world, we ought to take it seriously and enjoy the privilege that together we can come to our God and Father through our great mediator and high priest Jesus and spur one another on and help each other to that end. Jesus is our great high priest. Jesus is our sympathetic priest. Why don't we pray and thank God for what he's done for us? Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. What wonderful words. We thank you so much, Father, that you didn't leave us to ourselves, that you intervened instead and gave us Jesus, who's seated at your right hand, who knows what it's like to be one of us. Such is your wisdom, such is your genius in setting up salvation like this, that we can be forgiven and that we can know the privilege of being part of the family. And as we wait for his return, help us to trust in his priesthood, to be honest, to be real, to go to him knowing that he's in the business of making us more like him. Father, we thank you so much for these wonderful things. Thank you that you are such a gracious God. Thank you that we can have the confidence to go to you humbly, respecting and honoring you as our holy maker, and yet being accepted and being brought as a co-heir, as sons and daughters in your royal presence through your beloved Son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.